Well, stories are really powerful because they shape the way that we feel and the way that we think. They shape the way that we perceive the entire world. So it's no surprise that much of the Bible is story. It's narrative. And it certainly communicates history, but I think more so, it communicates a way for us to enter into the world and for us to live and to think. These stories in Scripture ought to shape our affections. They ought to shape what we value and what we live for. That's true of the opening stories in the Bible. They tell us where we came from. They tell us who we are. They tell us what we ought to be living for. And at the heart of this storyline in the Bible, in these opening pages, is a promise in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, God spoke to the serpent, and he said, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." This promise we often refer to as the first declaration of the gospel. And we understand that Jesus is the promised offspring of the woman who would defeat the serpent, Christus Victor, who would conquer over Satan and death. That line is central to the plot of the story of Scripture. So if you want to follow the story of Scripture, trace that plot. Look for that. Look for the promised seed of the woman, the promised offspring of the woman. But right alongside that major plot line is that line, "I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." And as I've mentioned before, the serpent's offspring that's referenced here does not refer to literal snakes. God is not talking about baby snakes in this text. Instead, he's using this picture metaphorically, and he's saying that there will be human people who identify with the promised offspring of the woman, who we know to be Jesus, and there will be people who resist God's authority and live in rebellion against him, just like the serpent. They'll have the family characteristics of the serpent. That's the offspring of the serpent. So in this promise, this good news of the gospel, we're also given roles to play, sides to join up with. We can join up with the woman and her offspring, Jesus, or we can team up with the serpent in rebellion against God. As these opening chapters of Scripture unfold, the first two children born to Adam and Eve prove themselves to be the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. Abel, who righteously and in faith offered an offering to God, proved himself to be the offspring of the woman. But Cain, who murdered his brother, proved himself to be the offspring of the serpent. He's like his father, the devil. So if we're trying to put the cast of characters together in the opening story of Scripture, Cain's family line represents the offspring of the serpent, or what Augustine called the city of man. And Seth's family line, that we read about a little bit later, represents the offspring of the woman, what Augustine called the city of God. And what I want to do this morning is to show you the way that the author of Genesis, Moses, contrasts the city of God with the city of man. And in that contrast, there's also a call. Which city are you going to live for? Which family are you going to identify with? So that question should be running in the back of your mind the whole time. Am I going to link up with the seed of the woman and the city of God? Or am I going to link my life and my affections and my values to the city of man and the seed of the serpent? In Genesis 4, 17 through 26, Moses contrasts these two things. He puts them right next to each other to invite comparison and to move us to a moment of decision of where we're going to head, who we're going to align ourselves with. And the decision is not as easy as it might seem. On the face of it, offspring of the woman, absolutely. Offspring of the serpent, we don't want that. But when you start to look at the city of man and the city of God, the city of man is often more prosperous and powerful and attractive. It draws us to it like a magnet. In the city of God, the offspring of the woman looks puny and powerless, the kind of thing we want to avoid. So let's take a look first at the city of man. The city of man in this text is marked by material success, but moral decline. It looks good, but it's rotting inside. So let's take a look at this. Moses presents this initial picture of the city of man by tracing Cain's genealogy. And I understand that genealogies can sometimes be boring. And we can start hitting these names that are hard to pronounce, and we are inclined to skip over these texts. But Moses is using this genealogy to paint a picture. And I want you to see that picture. First, the picture is of a society that's marked by material success, by movers and shakers, by the popular and the powerful. So in verse 17, Cain was intimate with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And the second generation of humanity starts here. Now, if you're recalling, previously, after Cain murdered his brother Abel, God confronted him in judgment, and God exiled him, and he sent him out as a restless wanderer. In the end of that narrative, Cain leaves the presence of God. So I want to suggest that everything connected to Cain in this genealogy and all of these descriptions are descriptions of life apart from the presence of God. And at the start, it looks successful and enjoyable. There's material success from the beginning. So Cain has a child with his wife. You know, this always raises questions. Where did Cain's wife come from? You know, he was probably married prior to his exile. And you know, within the logic of the narrative, the only options are one of his sisters. In these genealogies, they don't list all of the descendants. They don't list all of the family members. So don't let that trouble you. There are more questions you might have about that. But he's married, he has a son, and he names his son Enoch. And then, in the second half of verse 17, Cain became the builder of a city, and he named the city Enoch after his son. I want to propose that Cain building this city is an act of resistance to God. So in the punishment, in the judgment, Cain was judged and punished to be a restless wanderer on the earth. And I think Cain is resisting that restless wandering, so he builds a city. He tries to put down roots, and I think he does this in defiance of God. And in fact, the only other city in all of Genesis is the city where they build the Tower of Babel, where they defy God. So I think the city building is Cain thumbing his nose at God. He builds it, and he names it after his son Enoch. And here again, I think we just have another subtle hint that he's doing this in an anti-God way. Everywhere else in Genesis, when someone who's righteous and faithful names a place, they name it after God. So think of the Bethel, the house of God. Over and over again, when people name things, they attribute them to God. But Cain names this city after his son, his progeny. He's setting up his legacy in this city. It's the city of man, not the city of God. And then in verse 18, we have a listing of several of his other sons, Irad and Mahujael and Methushael and Lamech. There's no comment on the M brothers. Nothing said about them. They're just basically placeholders. And then we get to Lamech. And then we get this note that Lamech took two wives for himself. I'll comment more on this later. One wife's name is Ada, and the other's name is Zillah. These wives each have two descendants that are named here. Ada bore Jabal. He was the first of the nomadic herdsmen. His brother was named Jubal. He was the first of all who played the lyre and the flute. And then Zillah, the other wife, bore Tubal-Cain, who made all kinds of bronze and iron tools. And then Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. So we have this listing of descendants, and now we start to get different things attributed to them. We have explanatory notes about them. We have individuals who establish the economy and the culture of the city. So we have someone who becomes a nomadic shepherd. So while other people are doing their work in the city, someone needs to take care of the animals. Well, we have a separation of the worker from his work. Well, now that you have a shepherd dealing with all of the livestock, and then you have a musician, you have the development of culture, the flute and the lyre, and then you have a craftsman who's taking different kinds of metal, bronze and iron and other kinds of metal, and he's making things out of them. And then you have the listing of this sister, and there's no note about her. So we're like, why is she listed here? Well, her name means something like pleasant or beautiful. So the thinking goes that probably she was really attractive. So she's known for her beauty. So you have a picture of a family line of successful and prosperous people, of creative people, of the movers and the shakers. This is where you would want to be. These would be the popular people, the skilled people, the people that you'd look up to or that you'd raise up as idols. This listing of children begins to add color to Moses' picture of the city of man. These people are creative and talented and attractive. It's the place where you'd want to be. They're pictures of success and ingenuity. They're the leaders of their time. Now, to be clear, there is no moral critique of craftsmanship or music or shepherding or beauty or anything else. These are all listed in a somewhat neutral way. If anything, it's a little bit positive. But I think as the account goes on, you see that these positive aspects of culture have their dark side, their downside. They get twisted. We'll see this in just a moment. But from the beginning, in Moses' picture of the city of man, of the offspring of the serpent, it's a picture of material success. I think it's worth pausing and noting that when you and I look around the world, we can see material success everywhere. And we need to further reflect that our hearts are drawn toward it. We want it. We want to be successful. We want to be prosperous. We want to cast our lot in with the people who are. So it's natural for us to move into that direction. But unfortunately, this material success is paired with moral decline. I've already mentioned the decline in morality as Lamech takes two wives. This is the first instance of polygamy in the Bible. And while there's not an explicit condemnation of this, I think the association with Lamech, who's going to turn out to be a terrible guy, should indicate it's problematic in the mind of Moses. And in the rest of the Old Testament, we have the same thing. In every narrative where you find polygamy happening, bad things happen. We don't want that. That's not good. There's a moral ruling against it. It's a sign of moral decline. There are different reasons that people would pursue polygamy. You know, one reason would be to increase progeny, just to have more children. You see this over and over again in history and in the Bible. Another reason would be pleasure. You want more sexual pleasure, so you get more wives. Another reason would be power. Typically, people in power demonstrated that they had power by having multiple wives. You see someone like Solomon doing this. His multiple wives are a testament to his power. I want to suggest that sexual immorality and polygamy go hand in hand with the pursuits of things like pleasure and power and progeny. And when those things take place outside of God's design, it's a sign of moral decline. It's not the kind of success that any of us should pursue. But this moral decline becomes even more clear as we read on. In verses 23 and 24, we have Lamech's song, or his poem, and it's sometimes referred to as the Song of the Sword. Now we don't know if this guy used violence by using a weapon like a sword or something else, but I think the point is fitting, because you start to see both in this song and in the act the distortion of what might be neutral or good cultural elements. You have musicians, that's great. Well, now you have a guy singing about his acts of violence and vengeance. You have craftsmanship of iron and bronze and metals. That's great. You can do a lot of good things with that. You can make plows and pruning hooks, but you can also make weapons that kill people. I think in the city of man, anything that's good, any natural common grace good, can get distorted and turned upside down and used in a way that furthers moral decline and sin and eventually death. Well, in verse 23, Lamech starts to sing this poem to his wives, and in it, he glorifies violence and vengeance. He proves himself to be a son of Cain, a son of the serpent. Cain killed one person out of jealousy. This guy's going to kill people just because they offend him in a little way. Listen to the poem. He said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, pay attention to my words, for I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. And what's translated a young man here is the word that's used everywhere else that's translated a boy, a child. This guy is so vicious and vengeful that if a child bruises him or strikes him, he's going to respond by killing that kid. He's so vengeful that if someone offends him, he'll murder that person. He tells his wives, listen up, because you're not outside of the scope of my wrath either. And I think that this poem is in direct contrast to the first poem that was ever in the Bible, the first poem that a man spoke to his wife in Genesis 2, when Adam spoke to his wife and praised her, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, pledged to be unified with her. Well, this poem is of a different sort. It pledges violence and vengeance. And then he says in verse 24, if Cain is to be avenged seven times over, referring to God's promise that he would avenge Cain if somebody murdered him, he says, then for Lamech, it will be 77 times. So he wants vengeance on a grand scale. And I think worse, if you're paying attention, he doesn't appeal to God to take that vengeance. He stands in the place of God and takes it himself. This end of Cain's line, the last person in his genealogy, illustrates the destructive power of sin and the way that sin increases and grows, because sin gives birth to more sin, that gives birth to more sin. The city of man, while it's marked by material success, is further marked by moral decline. But then Moses gives us a contrast. He paints a picture of the city of God. The city of God, in contrast, is marked by faith in the promise, and it's marked by worship. The city of God is marked by faith in the promise and by worship. The final two verses in this chapter present the city of God as an alternative community, the right kind of community, the kind of city that we ought to live for. These verses present the family line of promise through which the promised offspring of the woman would come. And once again, by placing this right next to the city of man, we're invited to compare the two, to contrast them. Well, first, the city of God is marked by faith in the promise. In verse 25, we're told that Adam once again was intimate with his wife, and she gave birth to a son, and she named him Seth. Then, similar to the report at Cain's birth in chapter 4, verse 1, where after Cain was born, Eve said that she acquired a man with the help from the Lord. Now she says, God has given me another offspring. She doesn't say, God has given me another son. She says, God has given me another offspring. So we have to think to ourselves, why would she use that term? Why would she say offspring? And another offspring in place of Abel. What is she thinking here? I think she's recalling the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent. He would strike the serpent's head. And I think Eve, in naming her son and attributing his birth to the Lord as another offspring, is pledging her faith in God's promises. The first offspring of the woman, Abel, was killed. And you better believe that she had doubts in the promises of God. But then, with the birth of Seth, she sees that God has given her another offspring. She believes that God is going to be faithful, even when it seems like he's being faithless, even when it looks like God is not powerful to keep his promises. Eve's declaration here is significant. One guy puts it this way. He says that here, Eve recognizes that the true hope of the world lies not in the rich, the powerful, the educated, or the artistic influencers. Those are the people of the city of man. Not in the descendants of Cain, not in all their vaunted achievements, but in the seed of the woman who was promised in Genesis 3:15. As long as that line survives, there's hope for salvation. The city of God is marked by faith in the promise, even when it seems like it's out of reach. So I want to pause and ask you, where do you find your hope when it seems like God's promises aren't coming true? Where do you find hope when your firstborn son murders your secondborn son? Where do you find hope when it feels like everything's lost, when depression and fatigue sets in? Place it in the promises of God, and ultimately in the promise of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will come and set all things right. Figure out how God's promises pertain to your weakness and your hurts and your loss. And then, like Eve, live by faith in the promise. The city of God is marked by faith in the promise, but it's also marked by worship. In the next verse, after linking Seth to the promise in Genesis 3:15, it notes that a son was born to Seth also, and he named him Enosh. Enosh is just another word for man. Kind of like Adam can be a name or the word for man, Enosh can be a name or the word for man. And it's like there's a new start to humanity. A new humanity begins in the line of promise with Enosh. Now, the longer genealogy for Seth's family line will come in chapter 5. But just in chapter 4, when you compare the two family lines, there's just one kid that's mentioned here for Enosh. There's a slew of children who are all highly accomplished that are attributed to Cain's family line. And when you compare the two cities, the city of God and the city of man looks awesome and the city of God looks puny. The city of man is known for so much. So what is it that the city of God is known for? What's the one vital thing? It's this. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. The city of God was marked by worship, not by power or prestige or beauty or wealth, but by worship. Worship is what marks the city of God. But the city of God looks small, doesn't it? So I think we need to take to heart the kinds of things that we hear in Zechariah 4:10, that we're not to despise the day of small beginnings. The city of God looks small, but that's the city that will eventually cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, because it's that city that will be established and founded by God. But it takes time. It's like a mustard seed. It grows slowly. It looks like it's out of reach, but it's unstoppable because it's marked by faith and worship. So how do we respond to these two pictures? Well, at one level, you probably would know what I'm going to say. Don't be enchanted by the city of man. Become enchanted by the city of God. And that's right. We want our hearts and our affections to be drawn toward the city of God, the thing that doesn't look beautiful or comely or attractive or successful. We have to train our hearts to be attracted to that and not the city of man. So I think it's worth recognizing that that doesn't come naturally to most of us, even to those of us who've been regenerated, who have the new life of the Spirit. We are constantly drawn back to the city of man in the same way that Israel in the wilderness, where the city of God was being built, had hearts that were drawn back to Egypt with leeks and onions and garlics. The reality is that in this age, the city of God and the city of man are intertwined like wheat and chaff that grow up together. And it's not until the final judgment that they're separated. But as those who are called to enter the kingdom of God, we're called to disentangle ourselves from the city of man. So we ought to pay attention to what we give our hearts to what we allow our hearts to entertain and pursue. Are we pursuing the stuff of the city of man or the stuff of the city of God? So here, I simply urge you, resist the temptation to identify with the city of man by making pleasure, power, material success, and moral decline the markers of the good life. There are people who will tell you that that's what the good life is made of. And worse, there are people who tell you that the church can grow by adopting the value system of the world, by leveraging power and pleasure and material success is what we call fruitfulness, and leveraging that to make the church look more successful. Resist that temptation. It's out there. It's everywhere. Don't give your heart over to that. Instead, identify with the city of God by pursuing a life marked by faith in the promise and by worship. That will be an unflashy life. What a New Testament author might call a quiet and godly life. That's what ought to be attractive to you. That's what ought to be beautiful to you. And if you're a Christian, I think it is. I think when you look back on your most fond memories, that's what you're going to treasure. I mean, some of the things I know I'll treasure most are when we've had good Christian friends sitting at the table with us, doing the Book of Common Prayer and sharing a meal together. That's attractive, not the stuff of this world. But I'd like to double down here by applying this to what we're doing as a church, is pursue this revitalization and replanting effort, and what Elijah's going to do today in baptism. So first, let's apply this to our church revitalization and replanting effort. This process, as many of you know, has been ongoing since 2018, and then really took off in 2021, and on December 19, 2021, when we had our first service in this building as Resurrection Church. Our revitalization and replant effort has taken a lot of work. It's gone slowly. And in fact, it's the kind of thing that I think we can attribute only to God's kindness. When I was an intern at Eden Baptist Church, I was listening to Dan Miller talk about the situation of Eden when he came to that church when he was 27 years old. And he said, Beth and I wanted to go somewhere where if it survived, we would have to say it's only because God did it. And when he said that, I thought, that's what I want to do. I want to do something like that. I don't want to go be a pastor at a big established church. I want to see this happen through church planting or revitalization. And Josh wanted to do the same thing. And I mean, when we started this, I was 26 and a half years old. I was like, all right, Dan, I beat you by half a year. So God definitely would have to do something here. And I think at the outset, we can be like Abraham, where the promises are great. You've seen God's faithfulness, and you know it's going to happen. But then when you get on the journey, you're like Abraham later on, where you're tired out, where you're tempted to take shortcuts, where you're tempted to take the values of the city of man to bring about the promises of God. because it's a long and lonely road. Abraham never saw what he was promised in his life. And when Abraham teamed up with people like Lot, there are situations where Lot looks out and he sees a land that looks prosperous like the Garden of Eden. And he goes there and he integrates himself into the city of man, Sodom and Gomorrah, while Abraham looked the other way. You know, I think that when we endeavor anything for God, claiming his promises, we're going to have an Abraham experience. We're going to have an Israel in the wilderness experience. Because as Jesus taught us, the kingdom of God grows slowly. Even though it's powerful, even though it's assured, it takes time. And it's not on our timetable. It's much like the return of Christ that seems like it's forever away. I think that's been the story at our church. And I think in my weakest moments, I've looked at other very successful churches and thought, maybe we need to do what they're doing. But when you start to get inside of what happens to a church when they adopt the values of the city of man, is there's initial material success, but the moral decline goes deep and it leaves people deeply broken. You get pastors who say things like, this church is going forward so you can get on the bus or get run over the bus. When churches adopt the values of the city of man for success, there's no true success there. And I think at our church, at Resurrection Church, 7 years into this revitalization process, we all could be at a point where we start to think, why don't we start adopting some success tactics that are out there? And you know what? They would work. They would work. But I don't think that would be faithful. But it's tempting because we haven't experienced explosive growth or had financial comfortability. Our church isn't flashy and hyper-talented. When people think of churches in the Twin Cities where all the action's at, they're not thinking, you got to get to Resurrection Church. And so we might be tempted to fall prey to discouragement, to fall prey to burnout, to think, I'm expending a lot of energy and God's not making good on it. And the discouragement and the burnout and the disillusionment will be worse if we're actually deeply in our hearts aiming to build the city of man instead of the city of God. So I'm convinced that a vital aspect of Resurrection Church remaining faithful to God as we pursue this revitalization and replant effort is that we would solidify in our mind what it looks like to have real success, kingdom of God kind of success. What should we be looking for? Well, we could be looking for things that show up in Cain's family line, things that are big and impressive. Or we can look to the family line of Adam and Seth and Enosh and see a community marked by worship. What's going to indicate the health and success of our church revitalization effort is not going to be something flashy. It will be whether or not we're marked by worship, by faith in the promise. It's going to be whether or not we refuse to be like Lamech and hold grudges and pursue vengeance instead become a community where forgiveness is our natural response. Will be whether or not we're the kind of people who repeat the good news that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Our success will be measured by whether or not we ourselves constantly call on the name of the Lord for our hope and our salvation. I think that these marks are present at Resurrection Church in increasing measure. So I'm encouraged that we have a lot to keep growing in, even in just those things. In telling people that they ought to call on the name of the Lord, in calling on the name of the Lord ourselves, in growing in forgiveness, in worship. We have a lot that we need to grow in. But I think these marks are here. And I need to do a better job of calling attention to them. And I hope to do that at our evening of thanks on the Tuesday before Thanksgiving. So I encourage you, come to that as we reflect in thanksgiving on the mustard seed kind of growth that God is giving us at Resurrection Church. I want to encourage all of us that as we reflect on God's faithfulness, that we'll continue to pursue the kingdom above all else, that we'll seek first the kingdom of God and trust that the rest of this will be added to it on God's timeline and not our own. Then I'd also like to think about the city of God and the city of man in connection to the baptism that we're about to observe and that Elijah is about to participate in. We read about people calling on the name of the Lord in Acts, in the apostolic call to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. Baptism is the doorway into the kingdom of God, into membership in the city of God. Our citizenship is marked by the act of baptism that Elijah is about to undergo. And for all of us who have undergone baptism, as we watch that, we ought to remember our baptism with whatever memory we have. And whether or not you can remember all of the sensation of being plunged into the water, remember what it signified and what you did in your baptism. Fittingly, baptism is not a picture of success, but a picture of death. You have to die before you can be raised to new life. And in your baptism, you participate in death, in particularly the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, you're given the promise of resurrection. Because just as you go into the grave, you'll be raised up with him, as we all will be on the final day. So Elijah, speaking to you personally, man, as you go into that water, you're saying no to the city of man and yes to the city of God. And as we observe and as we clap for you afterwards, we're adding our yes to your yes to the city of God and our no to your no to the city of man. And together as a covenant community, we commit to hold each other accountable and to draw each other together as we wait for that heavenly city that's not built with human hands, but whose founder and architect is God. Let's pray. God, we come to you confessing that so often we set our hearts on the city of man, that so often our hearts long for Egypt, that when it seems like your promises aren't coming true, or when it seems like we're denied something that our non-Christian friends and neighbors have, that you're depriving us of your love. But you've guaranteed us your love in Jesus, who died and rose again. So I pray that you would keep us from setting our hearts on the passing things of this world, and instead that we would make you our portion and our desire, knowing that you are our good. Bless Elijah as he commits himself to you in baptism, as he pledges his allegiance to King Jesus and commits to serving him and no one else, of giving himself to the earnest and lifelong pursuit of the kingdom of God. Would you help us all in that same way? In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.